The title of tonight's study is Kingdom Come, the book of 2 Samuel number 18, and it's called Band of Brothers, and we're going to pick up now in 2 Samuel chapter 23. We left off in verse 7. We're going to pick up tonight in verse 8 and go through the end of the chapter. And you're probably familiar with this title. You've probably heard this before. And it comes from a fairly famous phrase in our modern vocabulary. And it was actually coined by none other than William Shakespeare. And some of you are aware of this. Some of you perhaps had to suffer through Shakespeare class in college like I did. Mercer University allowed you to take four classes as electives, pass or fail, out of about 40 or 50 classes you had to take. And so I took Shakespeare, pass or fail, and I managed barely to pass it, okay? But it comes from a speech made by the King of England in Act 4, Scene 3 of his Shakespeare's play, Henry V. And it's a famous statement he makes there. He says, "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother." And what happens here is that Henry V in the 14th century is waging wars against France, and he is using this to motivate his troops to fight with him on the field of battle. It's a very, very significant scene there, of course. Now, our familiarity with the phrase comes from the HBO miniseries Band of Brothers. Just out of curiosity, out of show of hands, are you very familiar with this miniseries when it came out? Or if not, then I would recommend, if you like World War II or you like documentaries, style presentations, I'd recommend it. It's good. Now, it'd be a little graphic at times, I'm not going to lie to you, but this series is based on a number one best-selling book by Stephen Ambrose, who's a professor of history at New Orleans University. He's passed away now. But it details E Company of the 506th Regiment of the 101st Airborne Division as they parachuted into Normandy and then fought their way all the way to Hitler's Eagle's Nest. And it's a powerful book. I've read the book, and it's about the exploits of these men. And, of course, he calls them brothers, a band of brothers, because that's what they were. And the truth is all soldiers who've been through battle together share a bond of brotherhood that's not easily broken. I myself never served in the military, but I got enough sense to know that those of you did understand this notion of a brotherhood with fellow soldiers. Well, anyway, long before World War II, long before Henry V existed and England's military campaigns, et cetera, et cetera, there were other groups of soldiers who have been bands of brothers throughout history. And one of the earliest accounts we have of a band of brothers, we're going to look at tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Because this list of mighty men that we're going to talk about who fought under King David and for King David and for Israel and for the Lord, they were in fact a brotherhood of men who fought and served together and had great bonds. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And they fought around 1000 to about 960 B.C., which is when David reigned. So it's one of the older accounts of a group of men who fought together. And it's very stirring. So we'll look at it in a little detail, okay? Now, since we've been interrupted for a couple of weeks, I just want you to allow me very briefly to walk you through what we've done in 2 Samuel, which is a study really of the reign of King David. And we call it Kingdom Come. And so we talked about how he started off on the right foot. In chapter 1, when he tried to patch things up with some of Saul's loyal supporters, the first few steps he took in office, and despite doing that, a civil war for 7.5 years broke out, and it was the house of Saul against the house of David, even though, you know, Saul was no longer leading them. But after David won that civil war, then he moved on up. In other words, he had been reigning in Hebron for 7.5 years. He moved his capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel 5 and 6. And then he wanted to build a temple, which I called church planting, but the Lord would not allow him to do that. Why would the Lord not allow him to do that? Those of you who have been studying with us, because he was a man of war. And so as a result of that, what did he do? He went out and did what God had called him to do. So in 2 Samuel 8, what you have him is doing is securing all the borders of Israel all the way around in these campaigns he undertakes. And then he sets up his government. And I talked to you about how he established his government, the various individuals the Bible lists in charge of this, that, or the other, in his cabinet, as it were. That was the high water mark for David, however, because in 2 Samuel 11, he proved he was human. We called it feet of clay because of the episode with Bathsheba, if you remember. And of course, that was followed then when Nathan came to see him in 2 Samuel 12 and said, "Thou art the man." And then what David had to do was his life began to fall apart because the judgment of God was upon him. The first thing he had to deal with, he and Bathsheba, was the grief that came with the death of the child that came as a result of their adultery. But then he reaped the whirlwind because there were four judgments that he pronounced to the guilty party, if you remember, when he responded to Nathan's parable. And then so Nathan said, because you pronounced fourfold judgment's coming off on you. And so in rapid succession, those unfold with Amnon and Tamar and Absalom, etc. And then there's a three-part series, if you remember, that had to do with Absalom's rebellion, which was a significant event in the life of David. His own son rebelled against him and tried to take the throne away from him. So we did a study on motives, the difference between Absalom's motives and the other men who served David. Then we talked about comings and goings as David evacuated Israel and Absalom came in. But then, of course, Absalom was doomed to defeat, and we saw that in 2 Samuel 16. And then when David came back to the throne, he had a never-ending struggle. I talked to you about all the little issues he had to deal with one after another. And then he had a mopping up campaign after he secured the throne again, and he went back out and dealt with the Philistines, if you remember, and several of the external enemies, and he finally subdued them and brought them under his hand. And then, of course, the last study we did was his swan song. And so in 2 Samuel 22 and 23 differs from the rest of the book because it's the lyrics to songs that David composed and sang. And if you remember, he looked back at how God had been good to him, but he also looked ahead at how God was going to bless those who reigned after him in his name. So that takes us to tonight, Band of Brothers, because now the attention shifts from David himself and goes more in the direction of those who work to support him and help put him on the throne and, quite frankly, help keep him on the throne. So I want you to take your copy of God's Word, and we're going to read 31 verses tonight, and it's a relatively short compared passage. So we're going to read from 2 Samuel 23, 8 to 39. I'd ask you if you would to stand with me as we follow along, and you pray with me as I get through this, because when y'all were growing up, did you do tongue twisters like C6, slimy snake, sliding sideways? You remember that? Well, when you try and read these Hebrew names out loud, you're going to embarrass yourself, okay? So I've been edgy about this all day, but we'll get through it. A lot of names listed here, okay? Here we go. The Bible says, these are the names of David's mighty men. Josheb Bashabeth, a Tachyonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite. As one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pasdamon for battle. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. You know, it's like run your weed eater after a while. You just get tired of squeezing that, don't you? Okay. So the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi the Hebarite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, beans, Israel's troops fled from them, but Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. So such were the exploits of the three mighty men. Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men, whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander, even though he was not included among them. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He, too, was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard. Among the 30 were, here we go, Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, son of Dodo from Bethlehem, Shammah the Herodite, Elika the Herodite, Helez the Paltite, Ira, son of Ikish from Tekoa, Abiezer from Anathoth, Mebunai, the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Maharai the Netophathite, Heled son of Banah the Netophathite, Ithai son of Ribai from Gibeah in Benjamin, Benaiah the Pirathonite, Hidai from the ravines of Gaash, and then Abi Alban the Arbathite, Asmaveth the Barhumite, Eliaba the Shaalbanite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan son of Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam son of Sherar the Hararite, Eliphelet son of Ahaspai the Maacathite, Eliam son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezra the Carmelite, Parai the Arbite, Igal son of Nathan from Zobah, the son of Hagri, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai the Beerothite, the armor bearer of Joab, son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite. These were 37 in all. Whew! We got through it. Amen? You think that's hard? Try saying Cleo Eugene Jackson III. Yeah. Man. In any event, what you have here are three men leading other men. You have a second group who appear to be below them. And then below them, you have 30 men who appear to do valiant things. And so I just want you to pray with me and for me, because I want us to study these men, study their exploits, and see if we can learn not only from who they were, but what they did. And maybe that can in some way inspire and motivate us and apply to our lives as we attempt to serve the Lord together in this place. Amen? So let's pray together. Father, for the next few moments now, we do give our attention to your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide this study. And that the words, Lord, that we speak will be your words, not ours. And the truth that we take from this will be the truth that you intend for us to take and to apply to our life. All we want to do, Lord, is be better equipped to serve you. And we pray that that will be a result of our study tonight. For we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his word, and you can be seated. Amen. So, this is Israel's band of brothers. That first great band of brothers that comes to us in history. And it comes to us, lo and behold, from the Old Testament. What I want to do tonight, based on what we read together, share four characteristics of these mighty men, which I believe will in some way serve as a motivation and example for us as to how we go about serving the Lord together. So if you've taken notes, here's the first point. Among their number were certain men noted for serving with bravery. That's the first thing I want to point out. Some of these guys were just brave, just pure and simple brave. Now, at least three such men are listed right up front, and their exploits are told. And so did you catch these names? Josheb, Bashabeth, the Tachimonite, Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite, and Shammah, son of Agi, the Hararite. And those three men are singled out right up front as leaders and wonderful men. Now, I want you to notice very quickly, I want you to notice, remember what they did, okay? He raised his spear. Josheb did against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. And then next to him, Eleazar. And notice what you did. He was with David when they taunted the Philistines for battle. And the men retreated, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines until his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day through him. And then he inspired the troops to come back. Okay. And then next to him was Shammah, son of Agi. And when the Philistines banded together at a place, there was a field full of lentils. And Israel's troops fled, but he took his stand in the middle of the field, and he defeated and struck down the Philistines. So what's being pointed out here is there are three men who said, we're not going to run, we're going to be brave, we're going to fight, we're going to hold our ground and fight. Any way you look at it, I'm contending that this is pure bravery on display. After all, what is it that makes for heroes? We know it is bravery. The exploits of men on the battlefield. And bravery turned these men into heroes in ancient Israel and still does the same thing today. So in our country, we have, as a world leader, we've had to be involved in several wars down through the years, and it's produced household names. May I remind you of some of those? In the Revolutionary War, we still remember Ethan Allen. In the Gettysburg Civil War, we remember Joshua Chamberlain. With San Juan Hill, we remember Teddy Roosevelt. In World War I, we remember Alvin York. World War II, Audie Murphy. Vietnam, Jeremiah Denton. Korea, Neil Armstrong, fighter pilot, made his name. Afghanistan, Marcus Luttrell, more in the modern era. In Iraq, Chris Kyle. American Sniper. We remember these guys because they showed bravery and they did what they had to do. So they displayed the spirit of what John Paul Jones said, you know, I've not yet begun to fight. And to be brave is simply to have courage and to display it at the appropriate time. One of my favorite quotations comes from John Wayne. It says, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. And if anybody had courage on display and bravery on display, it was John Wayne, right? And here he is, of course, in his cavalry uniform. And that applies whether we're talking about the cavalry of American frontier or the modern air cavalry. I found this internet meme, too, and I liked it. It says, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. I guess if you are, you know, jumping out of the back of an airplane or, you know, jumping on the field of battle, it doesn't matter how much your gear is, it still calls for courage. And so the first thing we see here, a group of men who had courage. They were brave, and they stood their ground, and they did what they had to do. Now, I've never served in the military. I didn't avoid the military. I just went straight out of high school into college and straight out of college into seminary and began serving the Lord in ministry. In retrospect, I kind of wish I had served in the ministry. I had served in the military. I feel like maybe there's something missing, if that makes sense. I'm proud of my son. I'm proud of the missions that he's been involved in as a part of the Air National Guard. And I pray for him because I know at some point he either has had or will have to display bravery as a result of what he does. There are an awful lot of men here today that will be celebrating this Sunday, and women too will be celebrating this Sunday, your exploits as veterans on behalf of our country. And I thank you for what you did, that when the time came, you didn't tuck tail and run, but you stood your ground in bravery. And that's not easy to do. In the mini-series, Band of Brothers, there's so many preachable points in that. One of my favorite ones is when it's not enough that they've landed in Normandy and, you know, all the things they had to do there. But they fought their way all the way across Europe. And so, as you know, it goes into December 44, if you're familiar with the series or read the book. And this is based on real history. And so they were sent in as paratroopers, lightly armed paratroopers, to provide some immediate relief at Bastogne. Because the Germans in the Battle of the Bulge were pouring through. And Patton was racing to get there as fast as he could with his armored division, but they were 300 miles away. And so here are this band of brothers who were, with their light infantry, thrown in to defend against artillery and heavy tanks. And so there's this classic scene, and Dick Winters, who leads them, is leading them into battle. And there's this, you know, fresh lieutenant. They call him Fresh Meat, you know. He's just right out of West Point. And he's like, and he sees all these other soldiers who've been just butchered by all this artillery, and they're making their way out. And he says to Captain Winters, he said, but all these guys are leaving, and we're going to be surrounded. And Dick Winters looked at him and said, look here, we're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded. That is a powerful scene, guys. What he's saying to him is, look, the time has come for you to be brave. This is what we are here to do, and we must man up and do the job. And so the first thing that we see here in this mighty men are a group of men who were brave and did their job. Of course, that raises a question, and the question it raises is, can you and I serve with bravery wherever our Lord has called us to serve? Because we are in the Lord's army. That's what we are, whether you're a minister, whether you're a layman. The point is that if you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the Lord's army. And the Lord has you stationed somewhere for some purpose in your life. And that may call for a little bravery from time to time for you to take a stand or for you to assert your convictions or for you to engage the enemy in spiritual warfare. And the question is, when that time comes, will you be brave enough to do it or will you tuck tail and run? Because we all know that it's easy to tuck tail and run. We know that. But when God gives us the opportunity, hopefully we will stand our ground and we will serve him. Amen? All right, now that's point number one. Now I'm going to move on to point number two. I got to move through these fast because when we get to point number four, we got to take a field trip. Is that okay? All right, so the second thing I want to point out tonight is that among their number were men noted not only for serving with bravery, but for serving with loyalty. And we see this in verses 13 through 17. Now, the interesting thing is at least three such men are referenced here. And guess what their names are? You ready? Here are their names. We don't know what their names are. We'd like to know what their names are, but we don't know what their names are. Because the Bible just says three men. Now notice how the Bible puts it here. Three of the 30 chiefs, you catch it up there? Came down to David, the rock of Cave of Adullam. while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. Remember, you should know already this word right here means giants, you know, the valley of the giants. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem, and David longed for water and said, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. So the three, here again, anonymous, we don't get their names, right? Broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, carried it back to David, who refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. God forbid that I should do this, he said. Should I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? Because they risked their lives to bring it back, David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty men. Now, this is a little bit confusing. This could be a reference to the three previous men. It could be a reference to the three men or the two men coming next. Or it could be some of the 30 men who will be described later. We just don't know. So we know their number, but we don't know their name. Now, the significant point here, even beyond that, hold on to that, this business of not knowing their name, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But for now, the point I want to make is that once they discovered what their king wanted them to do, or that their king had a desire, that became their number one priority. That's why I say loyalty. Did you catch that? Loyalty. Any way you look at it, it demanded loyalty to do what these men did. Now, of course, the way the text reads, it's not like David gave them a command. David didn't pick out three brave men and said, I want you three to come here and go on a mission for me. I want you to go to this certain well and get me water. Now, there's more. If you've been to Bethlehem, you understand what Bethlehem is. Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem, and it's the city of bread. We understand that, right? But it's also the place where they raised lots and lots of sheep. That's where the shepherds were when Jesus came. So there's a lot of green valleys there, a lot of rain in that part of Israel. And that's why it is selected as a place where you can grow crops and selected as a place where you can raise the sheep because it's well watered. So I'm contending that there was more than one well, more than one source of water. So I don't really know what David was, I don't know if David was necessarily giving somebody a command to go to a specific well. You know, if he was just thirsty, he could have just said, give me some water, because there was probably water nearby. But I'm asking myself, is this a man in the thick of battle who's longing for home? Now, a little boy grew up in Bethlehem, and I used to love to go to that one well because the water was just great there. Oh, if I could just drink out of that one. Well, they heard it, and they wanted to honor him, so up they went. And they did what they did. Now, the text doesn't make plain whether or not David even knew they were going to do it until they got back, and then he discovered what they'd done. We don't necessarily know that. You have to take the text for what it says, and you can't necessarily read into it what's not there. Now, the point I want to make is the mere fact that they heard David say this shows how loyal they were. Let me tell you a story. I have a second cousin. Her name's Brenda. And she raised a boy and two girls. And her oldest girl was named Joni. And when Joni was a little girl, Brenda had Joni by the side of the bed, saying her prayers, down on her knees saying her prayers one night. And Joni was just, really, Joni wasn't wanting to go to bed. She was not wanting to go to sleep. And so she was stretching this prayer out for all it was worth. Y'all know the routine, been there? Children, grandchildren, stretching out. She was praying for everybody and everything on the planet. And so finally, after what seemed like an eternity, you know, Brenda just kind of leaned over and she said, now, Joni, we need to wrap this up. And so Joni said, and if he hollers, let him go. Amen. And Brenda said it was all she could do to get Joni in that bed and get that cover over her and get that light turned out and getting out in that hallway before she just cracked up laughing. Now, I tell you that story because I want to segue into another wonderful little story. It's Michael Leonard tells the story. He says there was a little boy and his mother who was spending the weekend at the grandparents. And as normal, before lying down, the little boy would kneel down beside his bed and say his prayers. So he began to pray. And he said, dear God, help so-and-so. And please do this. And so forth and so forth and so forth. And the prayer went on. And as the prayer went on, the prayer got louder. And the prayer got louder. And the prayer got louder. And when he finally came to the end, he said, and God, last of all, please give me a bike for my birthday. Amen. And his mom said, now, Jimmy, God's not hard of hearing. You don't have to yell that in your prayer. And he said, I know God's not hard of hearing, but Grandma is. I love the little story because what's Jimmy doing? He's throwing it out there, hoping it'll be picked up on by somebody. And so I don't think David commanded these men to go get the water for him. He may have just, he was, you know, reminiscing about home in the thick of battle, or else he was throwing it out there. Either way, these men picked up on it. And to demonstrate their loyalty, they snuck out under cover of darkness. And they displayed bravery, but that was driven by their loyalty to David. And they went to that very well and got water from that well to bring back to him. One of my favorite movies is The Alamo. I'm talking about John Wayne tonight. Is that okay? My favorite movies is The Alamo, the old one that has John Wayne in it. And, of course, you know he plays Davy Crockett. And at one point, they don't have anything to eat. They're running out of food. So what do they do? Remember, in the middle of the night, they sneak out and they go under cover of darkness and they cut out some of the herd from the Mexican army and they bring them back to the Alamo so that they, you know, they bring in several steers so that they can have food to eat. It took a lot of courage to do that. But thinking about this, if you know the story of the Alamo, why did Jim Bowie, why did Davy Crockett, why did these guys stay there? You know they could have left, right? I mean, if you understand what happened at the Alamo, they could have left. But they didn't leave. Why? Because they were loyal to the cause. And they committed themselves to it. And they said, we don't care what it cost. We're going to stand by this cause we believe in firmly. And so I think a little bit this is going on among these mighty men as well. And so you see two characteristics from these men. First of all, you see their bravery on display and their loyalty on display. But let's look at the third characteristic. Well, the question is, can you and I serve with loyalty wherever God has called us to serve? Now, among their number were certain men who noted not only for their bravery, and not only for their loyalty, but also for their humility. And this is where I want to go to next. But we follow the flow of the text. We go from verse 17 to verse 18. And at least two men are mentioned here. Not three this time, two. And these two men are Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, and then Benaiah, son of Jehoiada from Kabzeel. Now, don't forget this man. We're going to come back to him in a few minutes. Some of you are looking for him because you know that he led David's army. And I'm going to talk to you about why he may or may not have his name here. Remember, there was a time when he was on the outs with David. Remember that? And we don't necessarily know when the text was written. This may be giving us a clue as to when it was penned. It may have been being penned when his younger brother stepped up in his absence. We don't know that. But notice, if you will, what happens. Abishai, brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, chief of the three, he raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed. So he became famous as the three. Was not he held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander, even though he was not included among them. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Who else did something similar to that? Samson did, right? He struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club, and he snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He, too, was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three, and David put him in charge of his bodyguard. So we see their exploits. We see what they did. But what I want to focus on are two phrases here that it's easy to overlook, but that seems to be that they're being stated for a reason. Did you catch them? First of all, it occurs in verses 18 and 19 about Abishai. Abishai was not included among the three. Did you catch that? And then notice also a parallel in verses 22 and 23. Benaiah was not included among the three. That's the theme that's holding these verses together. And so what you've got here is you've got some men who are described as doing every bit as much work as the 30 or even the three, but they don't get included in the inner circle. Now, this is preachable, guys. It's preachable because sometimes it's easy to serve the Lord if you get a little credit. And it's not easy to serve the Lord if you don't get the credit. Sometimes you might be called on to do a task that doesn't have quite as much notoriety. And somebody else is given a task that gets a little more notoriety. And now we find out what you're made of. So we go back to the band of brothers. There were some high-profile individuals in, you know, easy company, in the parachute group that the series is based on. And there were some that got a lot of acclaim, but then there were others who served right along beside them. that didn't get the acclaim. Now, who do you imagine had to swallow a little pride there? Probably the ones who didn't get the acclaim. And that takes a little humility. Of course, I've shared with you that right in the middle of the word pride, pride is the word I, but in the word humility, you comes before I. So these two men did every bit as much fighting, every bit as much bravery, showed every bit as much loyalty, but nonetheless didn't get included in the inner circle. And yet they stayed faithful in battle to Israel's cause, Israel's king, and Israel's God. So any way you look at it, that takes humility. I like the story that's told about Edwin Arlington Robinson, an American poet. He used to spend his summers, we're told, at a resort in New Hampshire. And so he arrived there, and there were some other writers there. And when he came to the table, there were, that first morning for breakfast, there was another famous lady author there, but there was a new lady he'd never met. And so the lady author introduced him as E.A. Robinson. And this lady sitting next to him stopped. She said, "Oh, Robinson. Not E.A. Robinson. Not the E.A. Robinson." And then it was just kind of this moment, you know, of awkwardness. And to which he responded and said, "Well, let's just say I'm a Mr. Robinson." That's humility on display. You understand? That's humility on display. And humility is a wonderful characteristic for those who would serve the Lord and lead others. So John Riskin has said he believes that the first test of a truly great man is his humility. I like what Andrew Murray said. "The humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he himself appears to be forgotten. Why? Because he has received the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who pleased not himself and who sought not his own honor, but humbled himself in order to redeem us. Therefore, in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, the humble man has put on the heart of compassion and kindness and meekness and long-suffering and humility." And that then raises a question again for us tonight. Can you and I serve with humility wherever God has called us to serve? In the Church of Jesus Christ, there are some high-profile positions and there are some less-than-high-profile positions, just as there is in any other entity on this planet. And yet at the same time, I would say to you that all are important in God's eyes. So, for instance, this Sunday we're going to have a wonderful banquet and we're going to have some speakers here and all that. But I know there's going to be a small army of people who are going to show up here to help us set up, cook our food, do all that kind of stuff. Could we do any of this without them? And some of you are included in that group. And I just say thank you. Thank you, because it matters to the kingdom. You may not always be in the limelight, but it matters in the kingdom. And I think that's part of what we're learning here in the text. All right, now we're going to get on to this fourth one, okay? We've gotten here kind of quick, but there's a reason for that. "Among their number were certain men noted for serving with, first of all, bravery, and then loyalty, and then humility. But now I want to talk about anonymity. Remember, I talked to you a little earlier about, I said there are three men who served and they are not named. But we're going to find out there's a lot more people who are not named. So bear with me as we work through this, okay? There are quite a few such men. They only get their name recorded at best, and we get no mention of their exploits. Did you catch that? Their name got recorded. We know who they were. But we don't know what they did. What is more, there are quite a few of these guys listed, and it gets a little confusing at this point. So I want you to bear with me. The question is raised by the text, and I don't want to run from this. I don't want to hide from it. When there are confusing passages of Scripture, I believe that they can be worked through, and we can understand them. So that's what I want us to do tonight. That's why I say I want to take a little field trip, okay? So here's the question raised by the text. In verse 8, it says, "Among the 30 were." But then, starting in the latter part of verse 8 to the first part of 39, only 29 names are mentioned. So at least one's missing. Who did I also tell you already was not mentioned? Joab. Okay? But then the text goes on to say in verse 39b that there were 37 in all. And yet there are only 30 names. So apparently there are seven who are not mentioned. Now, what are the? How do we work through this? Well, let me give you two possible interpretations of this. If it says among the 30, and then it says there were 37 in all. So here's the first possible interpretation. If you take the eight who are profiled, and we did that earlier, under bravery, loyalty, and humility, And then we add 29. In verses 24 to 39, we come up with 37 total. Did you catch that? That's maybe the simplest explanation. And yet, I would suggest to you that there's another possible interpretation, another possible way to approach this, because this is not the only list of the mighty men we have, and some of you already know that. Okay, so here is the second of the two possible interpretations. We take 2 Samuel 23:8-39, where we are tonight, and then we take that list and we compare it and match it against a corresponding list in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, where we have this information that is repeated to us, but we have a slightly different list of names. And this is what makes us uncomfortable, because we believe the Word of God is without error. So therefore, how do we match up these two passages? Don't feel bad, it happens to me. Okay. All right, so how do we match up these two passages? I don't want to hide from this, because I know a lot of you love to study your Bible, and you have questions, and we should not be afraid of questions when they come up. Okay, so this is where I want you bear with me, okay? This is going to require some critical thinking. So I've told you before, my mom, when she wanted to explain something good to me, she'd say, put on your thinking cap and snug it up tight. And some of you are going to like what we're fixing to do, and some of you are going to be bored to tears. But let's see if we can't explore this, okay? So here we go. In the Hebrew Bible, there are repetitions. One of the repetitions is what we're looking at tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a repetition in the list of names of the mighty men of 2 Samuel chapter 23. But another classic example of a repetition of text, 2 Kings chapter 19, is repeated in Isaiah chapter 37. Word for word, with maybe just one or two differences. So make note of that, if you will. At the same time, and this is the intriguing thing, everybody with me? You shouldn't be confused yet, okay? At the same time, 2 Kings chapter 19 has 37 verses, and Isaiah chapter 37 has 38 verses, and yet you just said they were the same thing, Pastor Jack. How is that? Okay. Now I'll bore you to death, okay? First thing you have to understand is that ancient Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts had no punctuation marks. Everybody with me? They were just line after line of Hebrew words. So, for instance, to use by example, this is the famed Isaiah scroll that dates from about 200 B.C., which is on display in Israel, the shrine of the book, if you go to Israel. Dead Sea Scrolls, oldest copy of Isaiah we have. And if you focus in, clearly, this is what you see. See all those Hebrew words? And when you read this scroll, I'm going to take Isaiah 53. I concocted this so that you could see what it's like to read the Bible in its original way. It would be like this. So follow along. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Are you getting the point? There's no punctuation. There's no capitalization. The comma's in there because I forgot to take it out. I cut and pasted this in here and tried to remove all punctuation, so I messed up. Okay, I am fallible. I will admit it. Now, same thing is largely true in the New Testament. Neither did ancient New Testament Greek manuscripts have punctuation marks. They were just line after line of Greek words. So, this is the famous Codex Sinaiticus. I've talked to you about it before. So, the first books were called codexes. And so what they would do, codices, they would take a vellum calf, and they would write on both sides of that sheet, see it? And then they would stack all these up and stitch them together. And when they did, they created the first books, okay? And so some of the first books created were the Bible, the New Testament. This dates from the 400s A.D., and it's on display in the British Library. If you go there, you can see it. But I want to focus in now on the Gospel of John. You see up top, Kata Yohanan. All right, so if you focus in, this is how it reads. And what's more, they're all capital letters. There are no little letters here. So this is how one of these manuscripts reads. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The point is that you can pick the sentences out. You can find subjects and verbs, etc., etc. But this is the way it was written. The Old Testament and New Testament, our oldest copies, this is the way they exist. Now, how then do we get a Bible like we have today? Because the Bible was first divided into chapters by a man named Stephen Langton about 1228 A.D. And then, shortly thereafter, Old Testament chapters were then divided into verses by Mordecai and Nathan, 1448 A.D., and New Testament chapters divided into verses by Robert Stephanus in 1551 A.D. And I'm glad they did this because it makes it easier for me to read the Bible, you understand. Now, that being said, and some of you are saying, like, Pastor, what's your point? Just this. This is why you have 2 Samuel 23 and Isaiah 37 being the same thing, but one having one more verse than the other. Because as Mordecai is going along, so here's what you see. All right, in 2 Kings 19, I put up here chapters 14, 15, and 16. Everybody with me? Now I'm going to jump to Isaiah 37. The same words, it's just that it goes through to 17. See it? 14, 15, and 16. 16 is give ear. But if we go to Isaiah, 17 is giving ear. Why? Because in the middle of what was 15, Mordecai started verse 16 right here. That's all the difference. That's why it supposedly has one more verse. It doesn't have another verse. It's just got a different break in the language. Because this guy was working through this, and this is where he placed it. But if you're astute now, you're going to have noticed one other thing, okay? You're going to have noticed that Hezekiah prayed to the Lord in 2 Kings 19, Lord, the God of Israel. The difference is that in the Hebrew, in Isaiah, it's the same words, but it adds this word right here, Lord Almighty, the God of Israel. Now, titles for the Lord, scholars tell us, arose at different times over the expanse of the Old Testament. This helps us to date manuscripts. Now, I'm boring some of you to tears, but bear with me. I'm headed somewhere, okay? All this does is show us that these two chapters, though identical, were written at different times. But it also gives weight to the fact that if one was written before the other, then one may have been a source book for the one that was written later. When I write my sermons, I have the Bible, and I have all kind of commentaries laid out in front of me. And I have other books, and I've read quotations to you tonight that came from such extra source material. Okay? Now, bear with me. I'm going somewhere with this. There is a purpose for this, okay? So, these two human authors, led by the Holy Spirit, are really writing at two different times with two different purposes in mind. But at the same time, God is using the writing of one of these hundreds of years before the other to help the other one get the chronicle straight. So, let's walk through this, okay? We look at 1 and 2 Samuel, which is named for Samuel, but never says Samuel wrote it. Please understand that. Followed immediately by 1 and 2 Kings. But 1 Samuel, it begins with the story of Samuel, but it's really about Saul's reign. 2 Samuel is really about David's reign. And then 1 Kings picks up with Solomon. And then when you get to 2 Kings, the end, you're way over here in 586 A.D. with Jehoiada, the last king of Judah, who has been carted off to Babylon. So these books are covering 500 years. What Bible scholars tell us is that 1 and 2 Samuel, Samuel's dead in 2 Samuel. You understand that? But 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings were probably composed at the same time, and they are four parts of a series on the kings of Israel, running from Saul all the way to Jehoiada, from the first king all the way to the very last. Makes perfect sense. But think about this. Isaiah 37, Isaiah was a prophet who lived in the middle of the 8th century. If 2 Kings cannot have been written before 586 B.C. because it's recording the events of that year. So scholars say that what they think is that 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings comprise a four-part history of the kings of Israel, written under the inspiration of God to a group of people who are in captivity in Babylon and have lost their homeland and have lost their temple and have lost their culture. And God is giving them these books so that they know their history. So therefore, if Isaiah is written long before this, if Isaiah is written in the middle of the 8th century, 740, and Isaiah is writing and he tells us in great detail the story of King Hezekiah, then years later the Holy Spirit is probably going to say to the writer who is compiling this great list of the kings of Israel and the stories, use your source material, one of which, very dependable, is Isaiah. And so therefore, when you get to 2 Kings, or you get to 2 Samuel, he's using almost word for word the exact words that Isaiah used when he told the Hezekiah story, because he's using the book of Isaiah as a source book. Now, guys, look, this is logical. Remember all these lost books that we have referred to time and again in our studies? Lost books. We talked about the book of Jasher. Remember, it got mentioned in Joshua and 2 Samuel 1. The book of the wars of the Lord got mentioned in Numbers. The book of Shimei and Iddo the seer, mentioned in 2 Chronicles 3 times. The Acts of Solomon, mentioned in 1 Kings. The Annals of the Kings, written in 1 Chronicles, is referenced there. The book of Samuel the seer, which is a separate book, referenced in 1 Chronicles 29. Then the book of Nathan the prophet, the book of Gad the seer, the prophecy of Ahijah, the book of Jehu, the acts of Uzziah, the sayings of the seers, the chronicles of King Ahasuerus. All these are books the Bible, the Old Testament, mentions. And says these books, are they not recorded there? Can you not go and read them? Which tells us that at the time the Old Testament was being written, these books were well known. But they no longer survive. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit didn't have any intention for them to necessarily. We didn't need them. But they are being used as source material. That's the point. What I want you to see is this right here. Because this is going to make sense, I hope, in a minute. Look, Kings, Chronicles, Kings, Chronicles, Kings, Chronicles. See how many times the writers, of Kings and Chronicles reference these books. So I have this vision of scribes, well-intentioned scribes, who are doing their homework. And they're putting together this history of the kings. And they have all these materials there and they draw from them. Now, what was true for the composer of 1 and 2 Kings, probably true for the composer of 1 and 2 Chronicles. We don't know who he was. We just know he was a scribe. And he did his homework. And he said, here are the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And he writes everything out. And largely you have a repetition of the stories in the kings. Everybody with me so far? Therefore, when we come to 1 Chronicles 11, he has probably before him 2 Samuel 23. And so when he is going through and working through this and composing this list of David's mighty men, he has source material. And therefore, you have some slight differences, because you have, like for instance, I talked about Joab is not mentioned in 2 Samuel 23, but he is mentioned in here. If so, then it becomes the first three, the second three, the third. And so it could have been that when 2 Samuel, when the writer is composing this, Joab was not in good graces with David. But later on, Joab got in good graces with David. Makes perfect sense. Now, bear with me. I'm going to try and wrap this up, try and make sense of it, okay? How then do we account for the differences? A lot of the differences between these two lists just come down to spelling. That's what I'm going to contend. So, in modern English, this is how the differences between, these two words should be swapped. That's my bad. But this is American English, right? Like we're going to speak it in heaven. And this is British English, like they spoke it before we perfected it. Everybody with me? Except these two words need to be switched. You with me? And so, if you read Shakespeare, you see these kinds of words. But nowadays, we use these kinds of words. The English language has changed slightly. Spelling has changed over the years. So if you see differences, and I'm going to show you why this is. If you see differences in the list in 1 Chronicles 11 and 2 Samuel 23, a lot of it has to do with the language changing. Now, in my family histories, this is what I discovered about my wife's family. They spell it like this now, but in times past, they have spelled it this way, this way, this way, this way, this way. Me, this is how I write my name now. Cleo Eugene Jack Jackson III from Fayetteville, Georgia, USA. If it were being written the way they wrote it in the Bible, it'd be Jack, son of Eugene, son of Cleo, the Fayettevillian from Georgia and America. But now, notice, when I did my family history, look how my name's spelled so many different ways over hundreds of years. Look how my first name is spelled so many different ways over hundreds of years. Everybody with me? Look where, in the documents, firsthand documents from like Civil War, this is how they spell Fayetteville on the documents. You see that? Okay, why are you beginning to understand what I'm saying and why you might have differences? So let's plot this out. So in 23:8, it lists Josheb Bashabeth, the Tachumenite, as the leader. But when we get the list again in 1 Chronicles, it lists Jeshabian, a Hakamite, in 1 Chronicles 11. But yet, when you do a word study, you see that Jashob and Josheb, they actually come from the same root Hebrew word. What's the point? The spelling's different. Because they were written probably centuries apart, the spelling is different. The names are not different. The spelling is different. I'm trying to say to you that I don't believe there are errors in the Bible. I hope you're grasping what it is I'm trying to say to you. This means yes, this means no. Anybody grasping this? Okay. All right, now. Going to get ready to wrap this up. In this interpretation, then, Tachumenite in 2 Samuel, I got it right that time, 23, and Hakamite in 1 Chronicles 11 are just spelling variations on the same place. And where do we live? We live in Loudoun County. But if you notice, we have Fort Loudoun Lake in Loudoun County. See that? Yet they both come from the same origin. They're just two spelling variations. I hope what I'm trying to communicate here, I hope I'm making the point. I don't know if I am or not. The point I'm trying to make is that I don't want you to freak out because it looks like these lists comprise different men, different names. There are reasons for that. And it's hard for us to appreciate the differences until we look at the original language. Is everybody all right? Everybody had enough of this? All right, good. But there is one other significant difference that I got to point out. When we come to 1 Chronicles 11, we got 16 more names. In 2 Samuel 23, we got 37 names, but we got 53 listed in 1 Chronicles 11. Why would that be? Because perhaps the chronicler had before him some of these other lost books who went on to tell about other soldiers in David's army and other things they did. And so he lists them here. Whereas the writer of 1 Samuel didn't have that document in front of him. And so that makes perfect sense. It doesn't demean the text in any way to me. However, it does, hopefully, make my fourth point. Whew, Pastor, you're finally done. We have no idea what these men did. We just know they're called mighty men and they were in David's army. So a few years ago, Miss Vicki and I were blessed to go to Normandy. And if you ever have a chance to go to Normandy, I hope you will. And I couldn't wait to see all the sights. I want to go to Omaha Beach. I want to go to Utah Beach. I want to go to Braycourt Manor where the band of brothers took out the machine guns. I want to go to St. Mary Glees where the guy hangs from the, what do you call that, steeple. I should know that. Pegasus Bridge, all those things. But what I wasn't prepared for when I got there was this. And we went to the cemetery, American Cemetery at Normandy, which is where the opening and closing scene of Saving Private Ryan is filmed. And you just felt like you were on hallowed ground. Because there were over 9,300 men buried in that cemetery. Some of whose exploits we know, and some we don't. At least 300 something of these men, it says, unknown. Here was some American soldier that 3 days after the battle, they found shot all to pieces. Don't tell me, even though we don't know his story, that his story didn't matter. He did bit as much to win the battle as the heroes whose stories we know. And so when you read 2 Samuel 23 and you read about these mighty men, read it with 1 Chronicles 11. Because there were other men too. And these other men's stories mattered just as much as these. But they were willing to serve even if it meant anonymity. And that raises a question for me and for you. Can we serve God in anonymity? Can you serve God even if you're not going to get your name on a plaque? Can you serve God even if you're not going to get a certificate? Even if you're not going to get a ribbon? Even if you're not going to get a medal in this world? Can you serve God? Where would the church be without people who are willing to serve God?